Here to praise Him and to exalt Him. We have gathered to sing hallelujah to Him and Him alone. And as we look to His Word, as we have been led by our worship team in singing praises to Him, our hearts are filled with anticipation as we again come to look at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the highlight of the week for us as we gather together in corporate worship. We are experiencing as close to heaven on earth as we can, as we sing and as we look to Him and His Word. Well, with that in mind, let's open again the Word of God together to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We are concluding the second chapter of Luke this morning, and the section we'll be looking at begins in verse 39 and extends out through the end of the chapter to verse 52. We're concluding this chapter, and as we do so, we are coming to the end of the birth narrative and the adolescent life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is before His ministry officially begins. It is before John the Baptist proclaims to make straight the way of the Lord. This is before His miracles and teaching and His ministry, and certainly before His life and atonement. After this section, chapter 3, we'll begin by jumping ahead 15 to 20 years or so later, and it will begin with the explosive ministry of John the Baptist, who came as a brilliant, blinding torch of preparation for God Himself, the Messiah. John the Baptist will introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, making Him the greatest of all Old Testament prophets as he inaugurates the ministry of Jesus by preparing the hearts and minds of the people for their Messiah. Now, for the most part, in this section, as we look at it, it's a very straightforward section as it relates to a narrative. The events we find are easy to understand. We are already familiar with the context. We're familiar with the individuals who are involved here. Linguistically, there's really nothing that stands out as complex or too particularly noteworthy, although we will look at a couple of things to see. But overall, it's not a difficult passage. It's not an out-of-the-ordinary passage of Scripture. With that said, as it pertains to the boy Jesus, and specifically as it relates to the reality of His identity, both human as well as divine, humanness combined with deity, how the two natures of Christ, truly fully God, truly fully human, are on both on display. In that regard, this is a profound passage recorded only by Luke. This is a section that has caused theologians and scholars to, through the centuries, to scrutinize and deliberate and discuss what is going on here, and more specifically, what did Jesus know about Himself? What was He aware of as it relates to His ministry and His identity and His power and His essence? What did Jesus know when He thought about His future and God's plans for Him? Since He was truly God and fully God in the same way that the Father is God, since He is completely human as well, and who experienced all the natural stages of growth and development that all people experience, including intellectually, it is assumed that there was a time when He didn't know that He was the Son of God. It seems hard to imagine that Jesus, as an infant, a nursing infant, was consciously aware of all the realities of His divine essence in the same way that He would as a man walking through the hills of Galilee. No one really considers that or thinks that was the case. But if that is the case, was there a time when it suddenly dawned on Him? Was there a time when He came into the realization that the messianic prophecies He would have heard about, that the hope of Israel, the deliverance of God, the new covenant, that it all centered on Him? Was there a time, whether through hearing scriptures in synagogue or maybe hearing about His birth story from Joseph and Mary, where it clicked in and He realized that He was the Messiah? And if that's the case, and since He isn't always like us, Did it require faith? Did he have to believe the prophecies? Did it require an exercise of belief so that the things written in the scriptures concerning Messiah were actually about him? At what point does it click in that he understands? Well, while not answered in full detail, this section, nevertheless, provides some insight into that question, and the key phrase that stands out that centers our attention is found in verse 49, where Jesus, when responding to his mother, who probably had a bit of a scolding tone, as any mother would, looking for her child for 3 days, in verse 49, he refers to God as my Father. My Father. This was a unique and specific reference to God as his own Father that none of the Jews would ever claim. They wouldn't claim this because by saying my Father, by extension, the reality is acknowledging himself as the Son of God. God the Son. If God is his Father, then he is his Son. And that's the clear idea and the clear understanding. This is what theologians refer to as the filial consciousness, which is a understanding of the unique relationship that he has with the Father as the only begotten Son of God. The word begotten there doesn't mean begat in the normal way we think of that. The word there is monogenes, mono meaning only, genes where we get the word genetics from. In other words, that as the only begotten Son, he is the only one who has ever existed with the kind of genetics that he has. It's like saying unique or only unique. This is the only unique Son of God. By claiming to be the Son of God, the claim is to share in the same essence and nature with the Father, even the way that our children share in our essence as our children. And we know that's exactly what it means because in John chapter 5, the Pharisees heard this, and in verse 17 of John 5, Jesus answered to them, my Father is working until now, same word, same reference, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the issue. Making himself equal with God. This isn't I'm a son of God in the sense that God is my Father by his provision and his protection, and he is my creator, and therefore I'm his son in a general sense in that way. Rather, this is, I am the Son of God in the sense that I am of the same nature as God the Father. Which would be a blasphemous statement if it weren't true. One author wrote, Luke seeks to demonstrate that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, was already aware of himself at 12 years old as being Christ the Lord, the Son of God. Well, in addition to that, Luke has introduced to us some important themes that we've seen working through these two chapters. Themes that are meant to build our understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus' ministry is to be like, and these themes continue on in the same way here. We find the same kind of idea. This account of Jesus sitting around the teachers in the temple points us forward. It's a foreshadow of Jesus' future ministry, a ministry of teaching and preaching, and a ministry that will culminate with his presence in the temple and ultimately to be brought to an end for the same claim that he's making here. In other words, at the end of Jesus' ministry, we find a parallel to this account. He will be in the temple. He will be surrounded by teachers. He will be teaching. He will be astonishing them, and he will make the same claim to being the Son of God, which will land him on the cross. We have a window into the culmination of the story in this section. With that in mind, let's look together, starting in verse 39. Luke records for us And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. And it happened that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. These are the words of God. Well, beginning in verse 39, Joseph and Mary have now made it back to where it all began. That nondescript, unimportant, unmentionable town of Nazareth. To say it was a city is to go way beyond what it actually was. It was just a small village, not mentioned at all in the Old Testament, and utterly unimportant were not Jesus raised there. Now, the ceremonial rituals at this point have been completed. The period of Mary's purification and cleansing is over, and even the excitement of the new birth and the birth narrative comes to a close as they make their way back to Nazareth. Now, if you're saying to yourself, "There's something missing here. I know the Christmas story. Aren't we losing something? Isn't there something missing?" Well, you would be right. Anyone familiar with the Christmas story realizes that Luke hasn't made any mention of the Magi. Those three mysterious, possibly three, maybe more, we don't know for sure, but those mysterious men who came from the east and presented gifts to the Lord Jesus and to his family. The Magi were those travelers who brought gifts to Jesus, and not only bringing gifts, but Matthew records that when they came to worship him, and that's a key idea. Some have suggested that they were from Babylon, and that they were actually descendants of the prophet Daniel taken to Babylon in the captivity. And that you remember the story that he was a part of the Chaldeans, of the wise men and the astrologers and all that part of Babylon, and that these men descended from him. Babylon was directly to the east. And being from Daniel, that's how they knew to read the scriptures. That's how they knew to look for a coming king in the first place. Daniel 9:24 gives a prophecy about the timeline for the birth of Messiah. So they knew to look for a Messiah, and they even knew when to look for the Messiah. Also, since we know Daniel had the scriptures, these Magi would have had the scriptures, and they would have been aware of the prophecy of Balaam found in Numbers 24 that mentions a star coming out of Jerusalem. They knew the timing, they knew the location, and they even knew what sign to watch for. They came from the east, they followed the star, and they didn't just come to present gifts, but as I said, Matthew says they asked Herod, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." One gets the feeling of Daniel's devotion and influence passing down through the generations to the point that they not only believed the scriptures, but came to worship the Messiah. Chronologically, we don't know exactly when they came. We do know that it wasn't before Jesus was circumcised or Mary's time of purification. Luke records that Mary and Joseph offered a lower level of sacrifice for purification, and had Mary and Joseph been given the gift of gold, they certainly would have been able to afford more than that. And so the Magi didn't come before the purification. It also seems clear from Matthew's account in chapter 2 that Mary and Joseph were still in Bethlehem, since that's where Herod sent the soldiers to kill the baby boys. And that's where the Magi went. And so this is sometime after the period of purification. It could have been up to a couple of years. Probably not, but it could have been. Matthew records that the Magi came to Jesus when he was a child, and that they came to a house, not a stable. So it seems obvious that the rush of the census was over. The people who went there to register have already registered. They have now left, and some open spaces are available for Mary and Joseph to get them out of a stable. What I think is interesting here to consider is that when Joseph brought Mary to Bethlehem, it wasn't just to register for the census. I think it was more than that. You see, I think that when Joseph brought Mary out of Nazareth to Bethlehem, I don't think it was just for the census. I think it was to relocate as a family. In other words, to pack everything up and to move to Bethlehem to stay there permanently. Why do I say that? They knew this child was the Messiah. They knew this child was the Son of God. They knew that he was the King of Israel. They knew he was the ruler. And they knew from Micah chapter 5 that he would come from Bethlehem. In the book of Micah 5, in verse 2, it reads, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days." See, the prophecy in Micah says that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. It doesn't say that he'll simply be born there and move on. I think it's probable that Joseph and Mary believed that Messiah was going to live there. And what a better place. There wouldn't be a better place. It's the city of David where he was born. It's close to Jerusalem where Messiah will reign. Plus, it's a whole lot better than Nazareth. Also, when you consider the circumstances around Jesus' conception and the stigma that they would have lived under, I think the prospect of living in a different city was a welcomed idea. I think the best evidence that this was the case was on their return from Egypt. See, when they were headed back, Joseph wasn't heading back to Nazareth. He had to be warned by an angel to go to Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah," which is where Bethlehem was, "when he heard Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the district of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth, which is spoken through the prophets, that which is spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." Why would he have to be warned to go to Nazareth if he was already going there? We're connecting the dots a little bit. But in the end, Luke leaves this out because his emphasis has been on the issue of obedience. It's been on the issue of the law and God's standard of righteousness. And as we see going back to Nazareth, the point here is on why leaving this whole situation out with the Magi is to bring us back to the righteousness and the holy standard that Mary and Joseph fulfilled. And that's what we find in this section. So verse 39 says that when they had finished everything, according to the law of the Lord. We're not surprised to read that. They returned to Galilee to their own city in Nazareth. Here we have Luke making another instance to mention their fidelity to the Jewish law. In verse 41, it comes as no surprise then when we reach verse 41 and now we're back in Jerusalem. You see, Egypt doesn't matter. The Magi don't matter. What matters is in Jerusalem. We're now in a situation where obedience and the law and Joseph and Mary are back front and center. They're here for the Passover. Passover was a one-day event. It was a meal, but it was at the beginning of a 7 to 8 day long feast, culminating in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was required for Jewish men to attend. They would often bring their families. And Jesus' family coming to Jerusalem for this exhibits the same kind of obedience to the law that we found in Zechariah, that we found in Simeon, that we saw in Anna. The verb here that they went, or that they had to go, in the Greek indicates that Jesus' family habitually went to Jerusalem. They did this every year. And it was custom that men would, if they didn't bring their families, they would begin to bring their young sons at age 10 and 11 to prepare them, because at 13 they were considered to be under the law, needing to keep it. So they came every year. They would go every year because, as I said, this was one of three yearly festivals that Jewish men were required to celebrate in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 16 says, verse 16, three times in a year your males shall appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of Yahweh your God which he has given you. And so this whole week of festival, this is begun by the Passover meal. That was the opening feast of the 7 day period. And because that was the opening feast, that was often referred to as just the Feast of Passover, or the Festival of Passover. It culminated in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was required because the Passover commemorated God's deliverance. The Exodus is the location and the time where God passed over the sons of Israel in redeeming them from the angel of death who came about the firstborn of Egypt. And this was commanded to be commemorated because it gave evidence and a reminder of God's salvation. God protected his people. Death passed over the houses where the lamb's blood has been shed. And you begin to feel what the picture Luke is portraying for us. We have Jesus back in the temple, and he's not just in the temple teaching, but he's here commemorating the death of the lamb, where the blood of the lamb saved his people. You remember the story. It was the last plague where the death angel visited Egypt's firstborn. As the death angel made its way over the houses, when he came upon the household of Israel and he observed the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on the doors, then he passed over. I had a Hebrew professor in college say that the idea here to think of Passover isn't like a rock jumping over water, but rather built into this idea is the idea of presence. When the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, that presence. And so the picture here is the death angel coming through, but when he came to the houses where the blood of the lamb was, you found the presence of God protecting the judgment of death. Passover reminds us of redemption and deliverance. Not deliverance from death in the same way, but in a greater sense, deliverance from spiritual death. That's what it means to be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Death is just separation. When your body dies, your soul separates from your body, and when you are spiritually dead, you are separate from God. Sin separates us from God, but the Passover reminds us of the redemption of God. This was the time when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was offered as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it's on the basis of His death and His blood alone that God can justify the ungodly sinner. Just as the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorpost of Jewish homes caused the Spirit of the Lord to pass over those homes during that last plague in Egypt, so those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb will escape spiritual death and will escape judgment from God, the judgment He'll visit on all those who reject Him. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately after Passover. It lasted a week, and during this time, the Israelites ate no bread that had any yeast, and they did this in remembrance of the haste for preparing for their exodus. They were to make unleavened bread. In the New Testament, yeast is associated with sin and with evil. And so just as Israel was to be urgent to remove yeast from their bread, so Christians are to be urgent to purge evil from our lives, to live lives of godliness and righteousness and sanctification. So here's the imagery. All of this is coming together in the temple, and here we have the Son of God who makes atonement for the feast of the Passover. You see, Christ is the Passover Lamb. He cleanses from sin and evil, and by His power and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we now have an urgency to cleanse our lives from sin, to make haste, and to leave our old lives behind, just as the Israelites did. And it all happens with Jesus in Jerusalem, sitting among the teachers, the Son of God. There's a further point of application here, and that's the application or the point of assembly. We have to gather. We have to gather. The Jews gathered for worship. The church gathered for worship. The people of God have always gathered. Here we find the teachers gathering around Jesus. After a period of time, a festival where all the Jews had come to Jerusalem to gather for worship. It's only in a modern world where Christians have to be reminded again of God's imperative to gather together. Gather together. To not allow technology to be a substitute for the church. Who would have thought? Who would have thought we'd reach a place where live stream and technology would actually be a substitute for gathering together as the people of God? And yet we're here. We live in that world. And just as the Jews experienced cultural and spiritual belonging and community together when they gathered, so the church must gather. If you're physically able to join the assembly, it's not an option. We have to push back against the idea that once or twice a month is enough. It's not enough, but we have to gather. Once or twice a month just ultimately reflects how little one thinks about the people of God or the gathering of God, or how flippantly we can treat God's commandment to gather. We have to be together, especially as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We have to be together. And the purpose is for your own spiritual growth and benefit. Matthew Henry, connecting this, the importance of our gathering together with this passage in Luke, he notes that public ordinances must be frequented, and we must not forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Worldly business must give way to spiritual concerns. In verses 43 and 45, we now come to the dilemma of the passage, at least the dilemma from the parent's perspective. If you've ever been missing a child, and you know those instances where you're in the department store and you look around and they have vanished, why do they do that? They have vanished. And you find them in the clothes, or you find them in the dressing room, or you find them somewhere. But we come to the dilemma of the passage, and Jesus is missing. The Son of God, the Messiah, he's missing. Now there's a lot that has been written about this that's not really helpful to understand the passage. Ultimately, the reason why he was missing wasn't defiance. He wouldn't dishonor his father and mother. And it wasn't gross negligence from his parents because they were in a group and they had been together the entire time. It would have just been a mistake. Jesus, being an intermediate age between boy and man, he could have been walking with the men. You know how it is when you get together at a social function. After the meal's over, the men typically gather with the men, and the women typically gather with the women, and the children run amok everywhere. He could have been with the men, and Mary didn't see him and probably thought, well, he's at that age, and he needs to learn from the men. And Joseph, walking, didn't see him and said, he's not 13 yet, he's not under the law, and he's been used to being with his mother, so he's with the mother. Mary and Joseph thought he was with the other, and they left. They went a full day's journey, and they didn't realize it. They probably didn't realize it until the evening when they were either having dinner or maybe at bedtime. They go to put their children to bed. They look for Jesus. All the other kids are in bed because they're listening to their parents. Their parents are conscientious of their own children. And here we have the Son of God missing. They've traveled a day out. Now they have to travel a day back. And on the third day, they found him. When they found him, in verse 46, it records that they found him sitting among the teachers. They found him in the temple. Of course he would be in the temple. That's the most official place to go. That's where the leaders were. They would go to the temple. They would organize a search. They would find out, have you found any missing kids? And we don't know how long Jesus had been in the temple at this point, but I imagine it would have been for most of that time, because once Jesus was alone, where else is a 12-year-old boy going to go? However long it was enough time to accumulate this group of teachers. This was Levites and Pharisees, some Pharisees, mostly Sadducees. What's amazing here is that in the small and brief interaction that he had with them, they recognized his wisdom. They recognized his understanding. They recognized his wisdom through his answers. It says in verse 47 that everyone who heard him was amazed. Jesus' wisdom caused Israel's leading teachers to be stunned and to be amazed, to feel the power of this. The word here for amazed is a common word that Luke likes to use, but when he uses it, it's to describe people after they've witnessed a miracle. And so the idea here is that Jesus' wisdom, his answers, and his questions are so amazing and insightful and profound that the effect that it has on these learned men of Israel is to leave them in a state as though they had just witnessed a miracle. They were amazed by him. Luke wants us to see the unique wisdom of God's Son and the amazement caused by his wisdom, which was revealed both by his questions and answers. Luke will continue this theme. And in Luke 4, verse 22, it says, when he was preaching in Nazareth, that all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Kind of a hit on Joseph, I think. Where'd he get this wisdom? We know his dad. Where'd he get this from? Joseph's like, thanks a lot, guys. They were marveling at his gracious words. In the book of John, chapter 7, powerful moment where the temple guards. This was like the Jewish police force around the temple, enforcing order and keeping everyone in line and carrying out the desires of the temple priests. They were ordered to go arrest Jesus. Go get him. He's causing up a problem. He's causing a stir. Go out there and get him. In verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests. They came back to the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees said to them, "Why did you not bring him? We gave you a mission. They had plenty of men. Go get him. Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoke like this." I mean, the power and the insight and the profundity of his wisdom had an arresting effect. They were sent to arrest him. They were arrested by his wisdom. This is a critical point for Luke. We have to see this. We have to see the wisdom of God. We need to understand that Jesus' wisdom and teaching was profound. It was unfathomable. It was beyond description. We have to see this because in Isaiah chapter 11, we find a description of the Messiah. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots, and will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit and knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." The Messiah is going to possess the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. And here's Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, sitting in the midst of these teachers, and they are in shock and awe at the words and the wisdom and the insight coming from this child. He is the Messiah fulfilled. We come to verse 48. And now enter stage left two parents who have been looking for their child for 3 days. Very concerned. And not just two concerned parents, but one of them is a mother looking for her child. And I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of a mother searching for her missing child, especially after 3 days, but that is quite a sight to be seen. Therein is a range of emotions, all of them at the highest level. I remember one time I was on patrol, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm driving in a kind of a rough area of town, and out of the corner of my eye, I look at this motion, and I see this 5-year-old boy in his underwear running down the sidewalk. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. He happened to be heading to an area that was full of bars and strip clubs and every kind of evil thing, and I look over at him, and you know when you see something that you can't believe when you first see it, you just kind of stare at it for a moment? Am I really seeing this? I'm looking at him. That's a boy running at 3 o'clock in the morning. So I pull over. I get out. He stops. He looks at me. "Son, what are you doing?" "Oh, I just woke up and thought I'd go for a run." "Are you in danger? Are you running from a bad guy or is somebody trying to hurt you?" "No, I just wanted to run." "Does your mom know where you are?" "Obviously not." "Oh, she would not like this." Okay. Well, he remembered his phone number, so I called her up and woke her up, and "I have your son." No, this is the wrong number. "He's in bed." "Why don't you go check?" She didn't want to. I made her get up and go, and I could hear her kind of grumbling, and she gets to the bedroom, opens the door, and I hear the switch of the light come on, and then a blood-curdling scream as she was looking at an empty bed. I brought him home. And here we find the mixture of all these emotions. She grabs him, brings him in. "I missed you, love you so much." Pulls him away. "Why did you do this to me?" Brings him in. "I care for you so much. Don't ever do this." Pulls him away. "Don't ever do this again." And it's the full range of everything you would imagine. In walk Mary and Joseph looking for their son after 3 days. child. You know, when you hear a title like that, sometimes when I'm being ornery with my mother-in-law, she'll say, Thomas, child, what have you done? Why have you done this to us? The parents were not amazed. It says they were astonished, but it's a different word. In the Greek, it comes in the context of both wonder and exasperation. I thought it was funny. I was reading one commentary on this regarding Mary's response. And the author says, quote, in the male-dominated temple, one would expect Joseph rather than Mary to address Jesus. And I thought, are you kidding me? Of course she's going to address him. Why have you done this to us? We have been anxiously searching for you. Her words have a tone of exasperation and dire circumstances and rebuke. Normal for any mother under these circumstances. To convey the emotion she felt, the word here for anxiously searching, it means to cause pain, means torment, means anguish. It's a strong word. We have been in pain looking for you. It means suffering. It's actually used in Luke chapter 16, the story of rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in the agony of hell, and the word he uses to describe agony is this same word. She's in agony. So full of emotion, so full of turmoil. And so they walk in and find him, and he's there. What I think is interesting here and what is significant is, you remember in verse 35 what Simeon said to her? Blessed is this child. He's the Messiah. And then he looks to Mary and he says, a sword will pierce your own soul. You see, Luke is starting to show that he's not just an ordinary child. There's a connection here with the temple. There's a connection with the teachers. There's a connection with the mission of God, and it brings pain. This is really the first installment of that pain, and it's the pain of separation. It comes from Jesus in the temple, and he's among the teachers of the law. We have an association of pain and agony and distress, and it's combined with Jerusalem and the temple and the teachers of the law. Here's the key. The key point is not to see Mary's response. It's not even to see where Jesus was or even what he was doing. The significance here is really in how he responded. In contrast with what Mary said about worrying, saying, your father and I, in verse 48, Jesus responds in verse 49, not in an insolent way or defiant way, but he says, I'm in my father's house. She says, your father and I have been worried about you, and Jesus says, I'm with my father. He recognizes the difference. He's not surprised that his parents came back for him. He's surprised that they didn't know where to find him. A couple things to note here. If you look at what he says in verse 49, if you have the NAS, you're going to notice that the word house is italicized. If you have the LSB, the word house is italicized. Why is that the case? Because the word house actually isn't in the text. He didn't say, I'm in my father's house. Now, it's not improper to come to that expression as an understanding of the temple. That may be the case. But if he did mean only the house or only the temple, he could have said that in a more clear way, such as he did in Luke 16. But he doesn't mention my father's house. Literally in the Greek, it says, did you not know that I had to be in the things of my father? I had to be doing the business of my father, or the matters of my father. It's things, it's business, it's affairs. I have to be engaged in the affairs of my Father. You see, in Jesus' mind, this isn't simply the Father's house. He is there and he's engaged in the Father's work. It's the mission of God for his life. You see, he knows who he is. He recognizes his role as Messiah, and he recognizes God's work for him to do. In John 6, he'll repeat the same thing. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I'll never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus understood who he was, he understood who God was, and he understood the work of God. And he's so submissive and he's so committed to following the Father's will for him that even at 12 years old, he may have been trying to get an early start. He says, it's not my Father's house. It's my Father's business that he's doing. The second and the more essential point in his reply is the reference to my Father. Similar to the situation with Zechariah and Elizabeth, which caused them to override the wishes of their family and friends when it came to naming John, in a similar way, Jesus has to override the wishes of his family to follow God. He says in the NAS, I must, verse 49, he has to do the work of his Father. I had to be in my Father's business. Mary reprimands Jesus for causing anguish to his father Joseph. To this, Jesus responds that he has to be in his Father's business. He's not showing disrespect, he's showing spiritual priority. And this is where one of the areas of life that become very difficult for the Christian, and it's spiritual priority over family, over friends, over lives. It's spiritual priority. God may not require you to give up your life in service of the kingdom, but he might. God may not require you to give up relationships, including family members, in the service of his kingdom and in faithfully living out the Christian life, but he might. The point here is spiritual priority. And Jesus says, I have to be in my Father's business. I have to be engaged in the matters my Father's doing. It's not disrespectful, but it's spiritual priority. And if God were not his Father, at this reply, Jesus would have sinned against Joseph as his father for seemingly to diminish Joseph's role as his father. But God is Jesus' Father, and it's not incorrect or disrespectful, it's appropriate. Luke earlier referred to Mary as the mother of the Lord, but even with Mary's physical maternal ties, she likewise has to yield over her claim on him to Jesus' greater Father. You see, the Father was always the priority in everything and above everything. In fact, the very first words we hear from Jesus is in reference to my Father, and the very last words we hear from Jesus in Luke 24, verse 49, is in reference to God as his Father. Everything we hear from Jesus is bookended front and finish with the priority of my Father. Serving God was the center and sum of his life and his ministry. And the joy is that it was the Father's will that all who respond by faith alone in Christ would believe. The section ends with three ideas. Number one, they didn't understand what he meant. Even so, he submitted himself to them, and he continued to advance in wisdom, strength, and grace. As I was working through this passage with my family this week, I told them that I found myself to be very thankful for the way this ends, the way that Luke included their lack of understanding into the text. You see, despite the revelation, despite the announcements, despite the miraculous birth, despite the angels, despite all of it, they still didn't fully get it. They still struggled. And even their exposure and proximity to Jesus, it wasn't like a flip that gets switched. And the struggle is over. They needed to exercise faith, and it was an ongoing work. That's the encouragement. So that when I feel behind the curve, and when you have those thoughts of, why am I thinking these things? Why am I doing these things? Why am I struggling in this way? Shouldn't I be past this? We're reminded of the ongoing struggle. They wanted a better understanding. Of course they did. We all do. They wanted to be more faithful. Of course they did. They wanted to be more obedient. Of course they did. We all do. But the truth of life is that the struggle is real. The same struggles and misunderstandings occurred throughout Jesus' ministry, even with his own disciples who were white eyewitnesses of everything. Number one. Number two, he submitted himself. Even knowing who he was, knowing his ministry, knowing his power, knowing all that he did, he willingly submitted himself to his parents. It didn't nullify his relationship with his father. He fulfilled his duty to his earthly parents. Even understanding himself as the Son of God, he submitted to them. The Greek word actually for submit is a strong term, and it means to subject and to subject yourself. Finishing our time, what was the purpose for this? I'm so thankful Luke includes this in his gospel because it bears witness, number one, to the two natures of Christ. He's fully human. He's fully divine. He was obedient to the law in every respect. It's an event that reveals his unique and specific understanding of God, not merely in a general way that God is protector, provider, and creator, but specifically he is Father, a relationship that goes beyond even Mary and Joseph. And it reveals his submission to Mary and Joseph, and more importantly, to his Father in doing his Father's business. His would be a life of submission, even submission through suffering. And through suffering, he would learn obedience to the point of making full atonement for the forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 5, verse 7, he in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. As he followed the Father's will, it now falls to us as our example. Our example to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow him. As he's learning obedience through suffering, suffering being the greatest teacher. We look to his example even as a child. And so we ask ourselves the question, are we in the Father's business? And are we learning the lessons born from the difficult times of hardship and suffering, the lessons of obedience? Ultimately, the Father's will is that all who would believe in the Son would have eternal life. And as we say every time, this is the gospel. And if you hear nothing else, hear this, that if you but place your faith in Jesus alone, that if you look to Jesus Christ, if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is the gospel. That is the joy of the church. And that is our mission to take to the world. Amen. Let's pray as we prepare ourselves for communion. Father, we thank you for your word, the power, the immense privilege we have to look to Christ. We thank you that we can watch Jesus' ministry and life and learn the important lessons of discipleship and submission. And Father, we ask that in this time as we prepare ourselves for communion, would you purge out from us sin? Would you purge out from us those things that would detract and take away from our obedience and faith? Lord, help us to walk in the newness of life. So we thank you for this time. May you be honored and blessed as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.